Praise the Lord. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 4, same verse we looked at last week, and we've continued to look at. Jesus is having an encounter with the woman at the well that we call the Samaritan woman. The disciples have gone off to look for food. Jesus stops at a well. He's waiting for an encounter that they don't recognize is coming. He realizes that there's a divine appointment there, so he sits there waiting. This woman comes up, and he begins to engage her. He begins to talk to her and talk to her about what was the greatest need in her life. He begins to share what we would call evangelism. He begins to share about her needs and how God can fill those needs. She's changed. Her life has changed. And we picked up at the end of that last week, after she had left, or really she is getting ready to leave, the disciples come back on the scene and they don't recognize what's happened. They don't understand the context of what Jesus has been doing. And so I'm going to start reading back in verse 27 where we started last week. It says, "Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking to her?' Then, leaving her water jar, the woman left. The reason she came to get water, she was so excited, she was so changed by her encounter with Jesus Christ. She went back to town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah?' And they came out of their town and they made their way to him." So while they're making their way to him, meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, you need to eat something." You see, they were focused, we learned last week, on their physical needs. They went to go get something to eat while Jesus was having this encounter. They came back and said, "Jesus, you need to eat." And Jesus was so wrapped up into what he had just shared with this woman, so wrapped up into the encounter he had and how she was changed, he responds in a strange way to them. He says, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." His disciples, as we learned, had no clue. They looked at each other and said, "Maybe somebody else brought him food." And so then Jesus said this very profound statement that has continued with us. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." What is the will of him who sent me? Well, he told us in John 8 that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's his will. That was his task. That's why Jesus came to earth. "And I need to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you this," and this is the key passage, "open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ripe for harvest." Now last week I challenged us to have a fierce urgency of now, this urgency of recognizing that Jesus said, "Open your eyes, right now the fields are ready." Not next week, not 4 months, all around you there are people that are sensitive and ready to receive the gospel, ready to hear the gospel. But they not only didn't have a sense of urgency, they didn't see the Samaritan woman in the same eyes that Jesus saw. So many times I shared last week that we miss opportunities and we miss chances because we think there's going to be more time. But the Bible never promises more time. You and I are lucky to be given the time that we have. And for us to say that I'm going to share Jesus next week or next month or next year, the Bible clearly tells us that we aren't promised next year or next month or even tomorrow. We need to have a Spirit-led urgency that compels us to see every encounter we have, every relationship we have, in the same eyes that Jesus saw them, a divine appointment. Now, not every encounter you have is going to be a divine appointment, but I promise you this, many of the encounters you have already had and walked away from were divine encounters. And we missed them because we weren't sensitive in our spirit to what God was trying to do, to how God was trying to use us. Jesus said, "Open your eyes, the fields are ready now." Matthew has a very similar version in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. He said, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he looked to his disciples and said, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers.'" Why is he saying the workers are few? Not because there's not enough people, it's because the workers don't recognize the work that's in front of them. The reason the church is falling behind, the reason the church is shrinking and closing its doors and losing our numbers is not because we don't have enough people, it's we don't have enough people to see the opportunities that are out there to reach people. We've decided that our mode of evangelism in the church is to just put up a bigger sign and people will come here. 95% of evangelism that takes place in the United States of America does not take place at an invitation at a church service. It takes place out in the world, out in the workplace, in your dorm rooms, and in your offices, in your neighborhoods, and on your ball fields. Jesus is trying to tell us that we need to open our eyes, but you and I will never get a sense of the fields that are ripe for harvest all around us until we get a sense of urgency. You see, until you are urgent, you can't see them because our eyesight and our mindset is off. I remember when I was in college, first week of college, first class, they would give you a syllabus. Professor would give you a syllabus and they would tell you what was required in the class. Many times you would have a project, a report, a term paper. But most of the time that term paper would not be due until the last of class. Wouldn't be due until the week before class was over. And if you were like me, you took that knowledge of understanding that you had plenty of time. You had 4 months to work on that term paper. And so every time that you thought about doing that research project, you just say, I'll do it next week, or I'll do it next week. And maybe sometime during the middle of the semester, you know, you're in class and the professor might mention it. Hey, I hope you're working on your paper, and you kind of got worried and stressed, and so you went out and found a topic, and that was the only work that you did. But you always knew, I still got weeks. I still have weeks to do it. And what would happen to me, because I was a great procrastinator, is I would find myself the week before or the weekend before the paper was due, a 15 or 20 page paper, living a stressed, sleepless week full of worry trying to put together a term paper at the last minute. And usually what happens when we do that, if you were like me, is we complain, don't we? I can't believe those professors are so insensitive because they all assign the same things at the same time. I've got a test to study for and I've got a paper to do. When in reality, we had 4 months to do it. And we always walk out of there promise, I'll never do this again. Next time, next paper I get, I'm going to start working on it the first week. And then we do the same exact thing. What would happen if you got to class? Some of you are already in your first part of this semester, second week, third week. If you got to class and the professor gave you a syllabus, and instead of saying that you were going to have a term paper due at the end of the semester, and that was going to be your main grade, he said or she said, what we're going to do is a term paper, but randomly throughout the semester, I am going to ask you to turn into me your progress on your term paper. And so you don't know when it'll be. You don't know what class it'll be. It may be next week. I may say, everybody turn in what you have done on your term paper, and those grades will determine your final grade. See, what would happen is instead of a weekend of stress, our sense of urgency would shift. Instead of having a week to try to get it all done, your sense of urgency would be spread out throughout the time. That's the type of urgency that Jesus is talking about here. You and I have a mindset that we still have time, and it's coming, and it's coming, and before too long, time is over. And the number one thing I always hear when I'm visiting with someone who is getting ready to pass away, when I'm talking with someone who knows their time is short, is not, I wish I would have spent more time at work, or I wish I would have had one more project. It's always, I wish I would have had more time or made better use of the time I've been given. Sense of urgency all of a sudden becomes a reality. Jesus wants us to live in that same dynamic, that same sense of urgency. He compels us here in John 4 to see that the fields are ripe for harvest. And we're missing those opportunities to share our faith. He tells the disciples, open your eyes. And I don't think you can really open your eyes until you realize how urgent it really is. See, what usually happens when we hear somebody talk about this passage, when we talk about fields, and last week I told you to pray about opening the fields for harvest, is the fields that we think about are those closest to us, the people that are closest to us, our friends and our family and our coworkers and our neighbors, and those are important. But Jesus is telling us here to open our eyes to a bigger mission field, to open our eyes to bigger opportunities. But so many times we cannot see it because we've been blinded by many things. God wants us to get our vision beyond just what we know. He wants us, instead of just looking for fields in general, He wants us to be focused, field focused, with our vision and our heart. Now you say, well, Rusty, you just switched words around. That's just semantics. No, it's the difference between looking in general and looking specifically for something. The disciples were just looking for fields to harvest. They were looking in the usual general area. They were looking for Jews coming out of the synagogue. That was their go-to. That was who they thought, I'm supposed to witness to. And that caused them to totally miss this Samaritan woman. This woman who was hungry and thirsty for real water. This woman who was hurting. This woman whose life was a hot mess. They never even considered her because she didn't fit their paradigm. She didn't fit the fields that they had limited their view to. And Jesus, knowing and being focused, sat and waited for her. You and I need to develop a field-focused heart. This past October, my best friend and I took our daughters to Disney World for a daddy-daughter Disney time. Our daughters grew up together. We lived together for the first school, same church, very close to them. And our daughters grew up till we moved here 10 years ago. And after we moved here, they moved to Columbus, Ohio. And so we barely had much contact between the girls, but they were very close. Now, the dad and I, we get together once or twice a year and kind of a guys' week, and we go skiing or we go to the beach or we go fishing. And all the times that we've gotten together, we kept saying, we need to get our girls together. We need to get the girls together before they get into college or right after they get into college. We need to get the girls together. And so we planned this trip to go to Disney as they started freshman year of college as a way to get them together and kind of, I guess, slow the aging down to help us remember what it was like when they were little girls, and we would go watch them at dance or ballet or whatever it was. But it was just a way for us to get one last chance with our daddies and our daughters. And Disney World has always been a special place to my family. Matter of fact, 29 years ago this past week, my wife and I spent our honeymoon at Disney World. And so it's always been special. It was a place that we took our kids every couple of years, and we loved Disney. But where my family loved Disney, my friends' families is Disney fanatics. They are crazy about Disney. They go many times a year. They have season passes. They live in Columbus, Ohio, and they have season passes because they go so many times. And they are crazy about Disney and all the things that have to do with Disney. And so we thought this would be a cool way to spend fall break with our daughters. My daughter's at East Tennessee and his daughter's at Ohio State. And so it was an incredible, wonderful time with our daughters, a special time. And I would tell you, parents, especially dads, spend as much special time with your daughter as you can while they're young, because it goes by too fast. But one of the things we realized when we got to Disney is how much a difference the way we viewed Disney and the way they viewed Disney was. We were totally different in our excitement level. But one of their things was finding hidden Mickeys. And I don't know if you've ever been to Disney to find hidden Mickeys, but Disney decided one of their schemes years ago was to hide Mickey's head all over the park, everywhere. It's in concrete, it's in rocks, it's on building structures, it's in the restaurants, it's in the hotels. They're all over the place. Now, I was aware of hidden Mickeys. I knew about them because we'd gone to Disney quite a few times. But really, the only time I ever mentioned it was when my kids were little and they start getting fussy in a line, and I go, look, hidden Mickey, and you know, that kind of distracted them for a while, where, you know, they spend 10 minutes looking for it even if it wasn't there. That was my hidden Mickey trick. But my friends, over the years, they had found hundreds of them. So everywhere we went with them, they were pointing out hidden Mickeys. Look, there's another hidden Mickey. And all I was doing was looking at a wall for Mickey, and they were finding Mickeys in the wall. And it was everywhere, and it was everywhere that they went. And they continued to find more and more hidden Mickeys, and it got to be a challenge. And as they could spot them everywhere, Cassie and I grew frustrated because we couldn't see them. They'd say at a restaurant, look over there on that wall, there's a hidden Mickey. And I'd spend 15 minutes and never see it. And then finally they began to point them out to me. They'd say, look, right there. And so I'd see it, and I'd realize what I was looking for. Instead of just looking at a wall, my focus changed, and I began to look for Mickeys in the wall or in the rock. And the most incredible thing happened. I started seeing them. And not only did I start seeing them, but I started seeing them everywhere. They didn't have to point them out to me. Once I knew what I was looking for, all of a sudden, I would go and look, there's a hidden Mickey. And I got excited. And I'm not excitable. I mean, I would go to people. I'd feel like people were being left out, right? Hey, see a hidden Mickey over there? Strangers. I didn't even know. Because I thought everybody should see these things. Because once you see them, once they become a part of your visual idea, you can't not see them. And you see them everywhere. That's what I'm talking about when I say having a field-focused vision. Not vaguely looking around, not out there saying, what are the fields to harvest? But looking specifically for something with a purpose. In fly fishing, we call it the difference between casting a line and fishing for a fish. In fly fishing, when you're out looking at a river, you can just go out and cast a line in the river and hope that there's fish in that area. Or you can specifically see a fish and go and cast specifically at that fish. And that's what Jesus is talking about with this field-focused vision. It is knowing exactly what your target is and casting exactly at your target. It's like finding those hidden Mickeys. Once you start seeing opportunities to share the gospel, once you start hearing words that are key to opening the door to sharing the gospel, you can't not see them. And you'll see them and hear them everywhere. And the more you see, the more you become sensitive to how exactly the fields are ripe for harvest. All of a sudden, you become broken because you realize that people are lost everywhere. And what that does is it develops a sense of urgency in you because you think, we'll never get the job done. There's too many. And that's what Jesus was saying when he looked out and he said, look at the fields. Tell the master of the harvest to send the workers. Not because there wasn't workers, but because the workers weren't seeing it. He was saying, listen, this job will never get done unless we open our eyes. And so this morning I'm asking you to pray that God would open your eyes. That's why when Jesus gives us our task, when he hands off our mission in Acts 1:8, he starts with the Holy Spirit. What does he say? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witness. That's our job. But it is determined by the Holy Spirit. You can't see unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. You can't see the fields unless you allow the Holy Spirit to control you. And that means you've got to get out of the way. That means you've got to die to self, because the only way the Holy Spirit is going to open your eyes is if we let Him take charge. And Jesus says the power and ability for us to have a field-focused heart comes when the Holy Spirit's released in our life. That's not an easy work. That takes work. Doesn't come naturally. Last week when I asked you to pray about God opening your eyes to the fields around you, I guarantee you if you tried that, what most of you thought is, I don't know many lost people. Because for Christians, what happens is when we begin to think about lost people in our lives, we think about, instead of the fields, we look at the gardens that are around us, our family, and our friends, and our neighbors, and our coworkers. And we assume most of them are Christians, and they are probably. And those people need to be shared with. Matter of fact, it's an assumption that when you become a Christian, when Jesus Christ changes your life, the first people you will want to tell are the people that you love the most, your family and your friends and your coworkers. So when he is talking about looking out to fields for harvest, he is automatically assuming that you've shared and you've planted in your garden those that are closest to you. He is asking you to open your eyes beyond what you can see, beyond those people that you've deemed acceptable, beyond those people that you think you're comfortable with. He wants us to open our eyes to see those that are in our lives that we don't see right now. The disciples barely saw her when they came back. They didn't ask who she was. They didn't ask what he was doing. They didn't ask what she wanted. But I guarantee you, we don't have later on, but the people in town come and you can read and they start asking Jesus. I'm sure the disciples are going, why are these people here? Where did all these people come from? Because Jesus had eyes to see. He was field focused on an opportunity to share with a woman that everyone else walked by. I wonder how many people in your life you walk by never seeing, never hearing. People that don't have the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And we don't see them because we're involved in our own selfish things. See, my fear, church, is that we've lost sight of what our job is. And please hear me. We've lost sight of what our mission is. We've lost sight of what our call is and what the central task of being a Christian is. Matter of fact, I venture, if you ask the church and you ask them anonymously to write down and list by priority what are the most important things for a Christian to do, you would see how mixed up our priorities are. We've got a distorted view because we've missed our priorities, and that distorted view is keeping us from seeing the fields that are white for harvest, especially when it comes to evangelism. You see, Paul took those two things I mentioned earlier, those two important steps, and he mentioned them over and over again because they are the central task of a Christian. They are our two responsibilities. Glorify God in everything I do, and extend His kingdom. Share Jesus with everybody that I know. Those are our tasks, and everything else we do flows out of those two priorities. And when we get our priorities mixed up and those two things are not at the top, everything else becomes distorted and our view of a lost world gets distorted. We seem to have gotten it backwards. Most of us in the church today think the most important thing about being a Christian is my own spiritual life. If I was to ask you, most of you would put my spiritual life at the top of your list. My spiritual depths. How much I pray, how much I study, how much I worship. And we think that's the most important thing. The most important thing is our nurturing and our spiritual growth and the state of my own spiritual relationship with God. And that's what you hear preached about 85 to 90% of the time in churches. And please hear me. The depth of our individual experience with God is very important, but it's not the most important thing. Paul didn't say, glorify God in everything I do, grow deep spiritually, share the gospel with others. Because the idea that the Bible teaches us is it's not that we are to grow and then go out on mission. We are to go out on mission and grow while we do. While we are sharing, growth comes. When we develop a sense of urgency, when we develop an idea that we are called to go out and tell other people, not all of your knowledge, you just share what you happened to you, your experience, you're a witness. But as you go out and see lost people around you and you hear them and you engage them and you begin to have an experience and an encounter with them, all of a sudden you will find the Holy Spirit being strengthened in you and you will grow. But what we've decided is we've taken on the university model where we say you become a Christian and we cloister you up in an ivory tower and we teach you all these verses and we help you grow spiritually and we teach you the songs and we wait until we think that you're almost ready before we send you out. That's not the way Jesus called His disciples. It's not the way God called the people in the Old Testament. It's not what happened to this woman at the well. She didn't say, okay, Jesus, I accept you. Now can I join the disciples and sit at your feet and listen to you so that I can grow deep and so I can get spiritual and then I'll go tell. What'd you do? She said, I want everybody to know what I know. And when we as Christians get to that point where we are so excited about our experience, then we develop a sense of urgency. And when we begin to tell people what we have experienced, you can't help but grow. But when we lose the priority of our main mission, when we lose the goal of our task being to seek and save the lost, Jesus said, be my witness. And we think the most important thing is me growing, me knowing more, me experiencing God. What happens is we stop being field-focused and become self-focused. When your goal, when the most important thing in your Christian walk is for you to grow spiritually, the focus of your walk is you. Don't walk out of here and say, well, the pastor said, growing spiritually is not important. It's vital. But it flows out of our task to win the lost world. It flows out of our goal and our task to share our faith with those who are hurting. You cannot get focused on the lost when all you're worried about is how you're doing. You'll never see the people. Let me give you an example of how we've lost focus. I want to read a passage to you. How we've lost focus in the church. And I take blame because I'm a pastor. I've been in ministry now for 30 years, and I can't tell you how many times I've lost focus on what our emphasis needs to be as Christians and in the church. Let me give you an example. I want to read you a passage. A passage you probably heard before. I've used it before. Great passage that Paul uses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. For everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now that's a great passage on spiritual growth, isn't it? Maturity. I run the race. I discipline myself. I train. I subdue my sinful desires. Why? So that I can grow spiritually. So that I can gain the prize. I've preached it that way before. Usually I'll preach it in conjunction with Philippians 3. Run the race set before you. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind, press on towards the goal. Paul's talking about discipline, right? Let me go back before this passage to give you some context to it. Let me go back to verse 19. Though I am free, I belong to no man, for I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. To the Jew, I became like a Jew. Why? To win the Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though myself I am not under the law. Why? As to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. Why did I do it? So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Then he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one wins the prize? It changes the meaning, doesn't it? Why was Paul disciplining himself? Why was Paul beating his body? Why was Paul subduing his sin? Why was Paul in training? What was the prize that he talks about? What is the crown that he talks about? People being saved. You see, what Paul is saying is my goal, my heartbeat is that others would come to know Jesus, and I want to do everything in my power to be a part of that. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the free, I became a free. To those under the law, I understood the law so that I could share with them. Why? In hopes that some might be saved. We cling to the spiritual maturity. We cling to that idea that I've got to do all of these disciplines. And then we add evangelism like it's some add-on class, like it's something extra we do, or maybe it's something that's a super spiritual do, or those that just have a certain gift. And Paul says, no, it is the most important task you'll do. And until you recognize that, you'll never see the fields. Until you begin to get a sense of urgency and understand that God has given you one assignment. And if we looked at our life and we looked at how much time we spent on that assignment compared to our own selves, we would be embarrassed before a holy God. That's why Paul said in the passage I read earlier, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Why? So that they may be saved. For you and I to develop a field-focused heart, for you and I to have our eyes opened, sharing our faith must be our top priority. It's got to be central to everything else we do. It needs to be our heartbeat, and it starts with the Holy Spirit. So let me connect the dots for you. Let me close by pulling all of these various five messages together. I started out on the 31st of December by telling you that Paul says we have two goals. Glorify God in everything that we do and seek to save everyone we can. Those are the two most important things that we're called to do. That's our mission. That's our task. He said, how do you glorify God in everything you do? Well, then we looked in the 7th at the end of the nativity scene. You remember we talked about Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt. And I told you there were three important things that will help you glorify God. Practice instant obedience. When God tells you to do something, you do it. You are glorified. Your obedience glorifies God. Do you understand that God is more interested in your obedience than your success? You say, Pastor, it's not working. He's not interested in whether or not it works or comes together. He'll take care of that. What he's interested in are you going to do what he tells you to do? Instant obedience, then expect opposition. Understand that when you start listening to God and doing what God tells you, people are going to come against you. They're not going to like it. And then the third thing we learned that day was that you need to expect and understand that God has a plan for your life and embrace it. You may not get it. You may not understand it. Joseph and Mary didn't understand why they had to go all the way to Egypt instead of just going to Nazareth, but that was part of God's plan. God has a plan, and part of His plan is for you to be right where you are, right while you are, because God is going to set up divine encounters. You say, Pastor, I'm miserable. I'm not where I want to be, and life isn't going the way it's supposed to, and you know, I don't know why I'm here at this season in my life, and I don't feel like I'm accomplishing anything. Open your eyes, because the reason that you're there probably is because God is bringing someone into your life that you're supposed to touch. And then we learned on the 14th to be still and experience God, to know that I am God. The way we glorify God in everything we do is to experience His presence. And so many of us are never still long enough to experience the power of His presence. Psalm 46 tells us that we experience that He can protect you, that He will provide for you, and most importantly, that He is always with you. And that flows right into the second one, because when you recognize that God's presence is here, that no matter where you go, that a holy Creator God is right with you, then your only response, the only proper response to knowing and recognizing and experiencing God is to worship Him. And how do we worship Him? Well, we learned back in Romans 12 to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Why do we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? This takes you back a year to Romans 12 study. Why do we do it? Not so that we can come to church and be spiritual holy rollers. Why do we offer our bodies to God as a response, as worship? So He can use them. So He can use you to share Him with others. See, when you begin to glorify God in everything that you do, you can't help but all of a sudden begin to develop a heart to share Jesus with others. It flows together. It works hand in hand. And when you begin to see all of the people that are out there that need Jesus, there is a sense of urgency that overwhelms you. Instead of thinking, I don't know anyone to witness to, you all of a sudden begin to recognize that you've got more people in your life to witness to than you've got time. It causes you to expand your vision beyond just what you can see with your physical eyes. The Holy Spirit begins to open your eyes to see what you couldn't see before. That's a field-focused vision. Instead of having to say, well, I'm going to look at the fields to share, all of a sudden you start seeing fields everywhere. The grocery store, the ball fields, the gas station, classrooms, work, neighborhood, fields that you never saw before all of a sudden become a reality. And once you start seeing them, you can't not see them. You go on vacation and you see them. You go out, you see them. You hear them. And once you begin to see them, you can't not see them. And my prayer is that once you see them, God will begin to break your heart to the point that you will be so sensitive that you feel you have to do something. I'm not calling you to pull out a bunch of tracts and go start witnessing to people. I'm not calling you to stand on a street corner with a sign. I'm calling you to open your eyes and look for the divine encounters that God brings into your life every day, and don't let them walk by. To see them for what they are. When someone says something at work, and to have an ear to hear that it all of a sudden triggers, that's an opportunity for me to share what Jesus has done to me. I've been there. I've felt that. And this is a perfect time. Instead of saying, well, I'll wait till later. No, then, to have a field-focused heart, field-focused vision.
I have a friend I grew up with that was a musical prodigy. A musical prodigy, it means he could play any instrument that he picked up. He learned very easily, and the reason is because he had perfect pitch. Now, everybody made a big deal when we were kids about him having perfect pitch. I'm tone deaf. That didn't mean anything to me. But apparently, because he had perfect pitch, he could hear and be able to play instruments by ear. And the instruments that he can play were incredibly numerous. I mean, all types. Guitar and piano and percussion. He could play horns. He could play stringed instruments. And he was incredible with it. And growing up, we always thought that's an incredible gift. But he shared with me one time in church, he said, listen, everybody always thought it was an incredible gift. But what you don't understand is when I was young and I was less mature, I would go to an orchestra concert or I would go to a band concert. And while everybody else is hearing the music, all I could hear was the instruments that were off key. All I could hear was the people that missed the note that they were supposed to hit. And instead of being able to enjoy the music and enjoy what everybody else was listening to, that's all I heard. And he said, it would haunt me. I would walk away, instead of thinking that was a wonderful concert, I'd walk away thinking that violinist missed three notes and it ruined the whole song for me. Church, let me tell you, that's the way I want my spiritual vision to be. I want my spiritual vision to be so in tune with the Holy Spirit, so field focused, that while others may miss it, while others may not even hear it or see it, all that I see, all that I hear in my everyday life is the fields that are ripe to be harvested, the souls that surround me in need of hope. So let me ask you, would you be willing to pray that very dangerous prayer this morning? Would you be willing to say, God, open my eyes? Would you be willing to say, God, I want to be Spirit-led and have a field vision this week? Or maybe just today. Or maybe just tomorrow. Would you be willing to pray that prayer? Because let me give you a warning. Don't pray that prayer unless you're willing to do something about what you see and what you hear. Field-focused vision. It's time for us to wake up and open our eyes. Let's pray.